I want to encourage you to come out this Sunday as we celebrate certainly Good Friday today, tonight, and then Sunday morning is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice because he raised his son from the dead who died for all of us, and the resurrection was the proof. It was the clincher that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son for the sin of all of humankind. And that to me is the greatest of the two events. Certainly, he needed to die for us, for our sin. But if he had just died and didn't rise like the scriptures had said, then we would be hopeless and everything would be vain and our lives would be meaningless. Think about that. But that he did rise from the grave, as the scriptures had foretold, it proved that what Jesus did was accepted. It was accepted. Last Sunday, we commemorated Palm Sunday, and for those of you who know me, I like charts. I like to figure out things, and these things take time and a lot of study, looking into things. And you've seen this chart on the screen for a number of weeks, especially when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew. Somewhere toward the end there, I began putting this together, and this is not just my, this is a conglomeration of a lot of digging into people who really understand these things. And the reason I bring this up to you tonight is to show you where we've been and where we're going. Obviously, as we look at Sunday, we celebrate the Palm Sunday is traditionally celebrated the Sunday before Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. But the triumphal entry more than likely actually took place on a Monday. And it's okay that we celebrate it on a Sunday because that's the Sunday when we're all together. So why not celebrate it, right? But if you'll notice that here on Friday of Holy Week, and again, this is the Passion Week, 33 AD, we believe, when this all took place. And these dates here, these Gregorian, we use the Gregorian calendar. Today is, April 18th, and that is according to the Gregorian calendar. And so as we look at these dates, we see for instance, Jewish calendar, and then what it relates to in our Gregorian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar, I know you're all just chomping at the bit to know this, but in 1582, the Gregorian calendar was established by Pope Gregory the 13th, and it's a more accurate way of displaying time than the Julian calendar and these other calendars. Aren't you so glad you came? You're going to get a history or a meteorological lesson tonight. But it's the most accurate calendar that we have to date. And so placing these dates that we have looked at and the things that are in the scripture, attempts have been made to figure out when these days and times are based on the scriptures themselves and a lot of other data. But anyway, so we are here on Good Friday. We know that Jesus was crucified on Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, which in 33 AD was April 3rd. And we know that on Sunday morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we celebrate. And so when we think about this day, Good Friday, why is it called Good Friday? Good Friday is often referred to as Holy Friday. Most people in the world call it Holy Friday. And some believe that this word good that we have before it originated from the phrase God's Friday. In the German culture, they would actually call it God's Friday, which is G-O-D-D-S or E-S. And so it has a Germanic origin and then got changed over time to Good Friday, which is more common among us English and those who are Dutch. And so we can't be too dogmatic about where that came from, but the fact of the matter is that it's good because mankind on this day, the sin of man was paid for by our Savior Jesus Christ. This was the day on that calendar back in 33 AD on April 3rd, which was a Friday. And that was the day that Christ went to the cross willingly and paid the price for our sin. And it cost Jesus everything, but mankind benefited from it eternally. And he willingly gave his life as a ransom for all of mankind, for those who would believe in him. You see, the thing is the opportunity is there for every soul on the planet that has ever been born or ever will be born. That opportunity is available. It's there for the taking. But you have to believe in him in order to receive that blessing and to have the hope of eternal life and to know and to be saved, to be born again. And so it's there for the taking. Have you taken that gift of salvation unto yourself based on the fact of the crucifixion and the fact of the resurrection? Because those two things have to be indelibly marked on our hearts and on our lives. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we will be saved. Are you saved tonight? I look around the room here and I recognize most of you. And I believe you are. But be encouraged in this, that you don't believe in some fairy tale. You believe in the scriptures being fulfilled. And there's no greater foundation to believe on than the word of God. He puts his word above all of his name, the Psalms tell us. So last Sunday, we looked at the significance of the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and its relationship to Daniel's 70-week prophecy given to us in Daniel 9. And it's no surprise that Jesus' crucifixion is also given in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Let me read something to you in Daniel 9. This is a passage you're all very familiar with. The Lord said to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, he said in verse 24 of Daniel 9, he says, 70 weeks or 70 heptads or 70 weeks of years are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then he goes in a very specific promise here, a prophecy. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks of years. In other words, 483 years. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, we looked at this last week. We know that the commandment going to restore and build Jerusalem, if we go back and we look at that date, it was actually March 5th in 444 BC. Artaxerxes gave the command for the Jews to go back and build that. And then 69 weeks of years later, and they had a calendar based on a 360-day calendar, so it comes out to be 173,880 days. So from March 5th, 444 BC, count forward 173,880 days to the very day, that is the day that Jesus rode in the donkey into Jerusalem, and that was March 3rd, AD 33. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before Jesus would accomplish it, it had already been written. But so Jesus fulfilled this prophecy to the very day when he rode in. But after Jesus' triumphal entry, we read in the following verse in Daniel, and it says this, and after the 62 weeks, meaning there's 7 and then 62. But after that 62nd week, meaning after the 69th week, do you follow? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So after the 62 weeks, or after the 69th week of years, which we know was last Sunday, the commemoration, Palm Sunday. And it says after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And cut off means to be killed. It means to be destroyed. And that's exactly what it was. So after the triumphal entry, then Jesus, the Messiah, it says right there, he will be cut off. He will be killed. So he couldn't be killed before that time. It had to be after the triumphal entry. It would be after that time that he would be killed. And we know that it took 4 days later, and then tonight we celebrate that memorial of when he died. 4 days later, and he was crucified, but not because of anything that he did wrong. And it wasn't because he had sinned. Right? Because, I mean, when we read that before, but not he, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It wasn't because of any sin that Jesus had done. In fact, in Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there was nothing in him that deserved this punishment that you and I, we all deserve this. And this is what we've been saved from, an eternal damnation. I don't know about you, but when I think of that, it stirs up within me a real joy and a thankfulness, because I know myself enough to know that I was a wretch. And apart from God's Holy Spirit, I would still be a wretch. But because his Spirit is in me and in you, if you're a believer in Christ, we have now this witness, the Spirit of God giving us the strength to resist and the faith to believe and the hope that we have. He has given that to us. What an amazing thing. It is truly an amazing thing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he, speaking of God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it doesn't get any clearer. There are plenty of other scriptures, but we'll just look at those. So Jesus is without sin. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You remember that picture that I showed you when we first started of the lamb with its legs tied and ready for sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is that lamb. That lamb was ready for the Passover. And Jesus is the epitome of the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, which we'll get to shortly. But he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And also, Jesus was no martyr. He wasn't, he was no martyr for the cause of Christianity. He didn't die just to take one for the team. He willingly laid down his life. No, his life wasn't taken from him. Any English teachers out there? Well, better watch your grammar there, young man. Nobody took it from him. He stepped up to the plate and said, I am the one, I'm the only one who can do this. There has been no man, nothing ever created in heaven above or on earth beneath that have been able to take the sin of the world and condemn it in one stroke on the cross. And Jesus did that. And it wasn't even the physical sufferings. It was something spiritual that none of us could see, that God the Father would unload on the Son all of the sin. And can you imagine the filth and how you would feel? I mean, when you know that you've sinned and the horrible guilt and the remorse that you feel, can you imagine that exponentially multiplied out exponentially? I can't fathom that. The psalmist says, I'm a worm and no man. I'm like a maggot. That's literally what the psalmist says. But Jesus was no martyr. In John chapter 10:17, he says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, and this commandment I have received from my Father. And he wasn't a helpless martyr either. For he said to Peter, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to Peter? He says, Peter, don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels to stop this threat of Rome? I mean, you got some guys with clubs and torches. They're really going to come and they've really got power over me. Didn't he say to Pilate, you've got no power over me unless it was given to you? Can you imagine how that, and Pilate took notice and he was afraid. And this man was not afraid of anybody. He was the one holding the card to have him, to be crucified. But that day, Pilate was scared. He was scared to death. But after that triumphal entry, Jesus would be crucified, and today's why we celebrate that. So why did Jesus have to die? The simple answer is because of sin, because of the sin of man. Hebrews 9 tells us, what does it say? That according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, there's no pardoning, there's no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. And this idea had its beginning in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What did the scriptures tell us in Genesis 3:7? It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Before, they didn't know they were naked, but now that they had sinned and rebelled against God, now everything is being exposed. Now they realize that this fellowship that they had was with God, was the layer was taken off, and now they felt exposed. And it was because of their rebellion. And they knew that they were naked. And notice, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings. But God had pronounced judgments upon the serpent, certainly upon Eve, and finally to Adam. And then he says to them in Genesis 3:21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. Do you see that? He made tunics of skins. What do you have to do to get a skin of an animal? Do you just say, hey, Mr. Badger or Mr. Sheep, can I have your skin? No, I like it on me. Thank you very much. I'll pass. No, that animal had to be killed. That was the first death, when the animal was killed to cover them for their sin that they've created. An animal was an innocent replacement. Something that was in their place was killed. And from the very beginning, we see this blood of the lamb. Whatever animal that was, it probably was a lamb. Wouldn't that be interesting? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I bet it was. Because all throughout the Bible, we see this type of the Lamb of God. And this is the gospel in the third chapter of Genesis. And this is the first mention of a death and a substitute for another in the Bible. It was the gospel, the blood of an innocent shed for a guilty person. And they were both guilty. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ suffered once for sins. Notice, he suffered once, not many times. Once was all that was necessary. The just for the unjust. So the just died. There was only one just one, the Son of God, God come in human flesh. He was just, and he died for the unjust, you and I, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And the Jews, from the very beginning, were commanded to offer as a substitute for their sin a lamb, a goat, or a bull. In Hebrews 9, it tells us in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice, without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Isn't that incredible? We have an eternal inheritance based on our belief in the Son of God, the only one who could have taken our punishment. And all we have to do is believe it. You know, isn't it such a simple thing? And yet there are so many people, the majority of the world tonight, are in disbelief of this fact, are in disbelief and unwilling to come to terms with this. And yet it's so simple that a child can understand it. I knew the gospel, I just didn't want to submit to it, and I didn't believe it. But it's very simple. It's not hard to understand. And so Jesus would go to the cross, but before he would go to the cross, he would go through trial after trial. In fact, he went through 6 trials. 3 of them were religious trials, and 3 of them were civil trials. And then finally, turn with me to Matthew 27, because we're going to be looking at this as we go along here, to read about this moment in history where everything changed. Everything changed from this moment. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. Notice what it says with me. Beginning in verse 32. Jesus had already gone into Pilate. They've already flogged him with a flagellum. They've already tortured him. And now they were going to lead him out. Notice it says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. This is in Africa, in northern Africa, northeastern Africa, or northwestern Africa, excuse me. A man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. Now Jesus had to bear the patibulum. This is this vertical or this horizontal beam that they would wrap around him, and he would have to take this thing, and it was pretty heavy. It could weigh anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. That's a very large weight. And this is after Jesus had lost a lot of blood, having been, whipped with the flagellum and just ripping him open. Most people have died through just the flogging. And the crown of thorns that they put on his head, and then they hit him over the head with a reed, pounding that further, those thorns, into his skull. And yes, this is gruesome stuff. This is painful. But let me suggest to you, and how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? The film by Mel Gibson. It is. It's very graphic. And the movie did a really good job at showing the graphic nature. But let me suggest to you, as horrible as that is, all of us would wince and try to turn away. Do you understand that that was only part of it? And not the, because many people have been crucified, but no one has taken the sin of the world upon themselves. That is only something that Jesus did. In addition to being pulverized, the Bible says that he was beaten so badly that you couldn't even tell he was human. You know what that, you got the vision in your head. It's horrible. So Jesus bore this patibulum, but he became so weak at some point he just fell down, and they grabbed this other guy. They just grabbed him and said, hey, you got to carry this. And he had to do it. So he did. Due to the loss of blood and everything, he was no doubt weakened physically, but Jesus carried that cross for a time. And then Simon of Cyrene was commanded to carry it the rest of the way to Golgotha. Now this is one of the first photographs, I believe, of Golgotha in 1900. And this is the place of a skull. They call it Calvary. But there's the skull, the two eyes and the nose and the mouth. And that's why they call it Golgotha. It's the place of a skull. And Jesus was more than likely crucified up here on the top part, along with those other two men, one on each side of him. And the reason they did that was because it was very visual. Very visual. Everybody walking by, as you can see, even this photograph in 1900, there was a well-established road that went right by Golgotha. And right now, today, you go there, and now this is a bus. This whole area right here is a turnaround for buses. And the Garden Tomb is over to the left here, that big stone where you walk inside. Martin Hingle, in his book titled Crucifixion in the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message of the Cross, he said this. He said, by the public display of a naked victim at a prominent place, which this is, at a crossroads, in the theater, on high ground, at the place of his crime, crucifixion also presented his uttermost humiliation, which had a numinous dimension to it. And it says now in verse 33 of Matthew 27, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, or Calvary, which means cranium or skull. We're called Calvary Chapel. We're called Skull Chapel. How do you like that? How do you feel about the name now? Where do you go to church? Cranium Chapel? You know, a bunch of brainiacs, all of us, you know. Skull Chapel? No, Calvary. That's what it means. That is to say, a place of a skull. Then they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is something that David prophesied 1,000 years prior to this event in Psalm 22, verse 18. And crucifixion was the worst. It was considered the worst and most cruel forms of capital punishments. And Roman executioners were expert. They were expert in torture. Think of a man who is an expert in his field. He knows exactly everything there is to know about it. Well, these lictors, and that's what their names were. They were lictors. They were executioners. These Roman soldiers, a group of them, they were expert in torture, and they could either facilitate the quick end of somebody if they wanted to get it done really quickly. It could be done. They knew exactly how to throttle every single thing because they had seen it hundreds and even a few thousand times. They were able to throttle the life of a person. They knew exactly at what point they were about to pass out, and they knew all of this. They'd seen it so many times, and they could keep you alive if they wanted to have sport of you. They could keep you alive for days. And again, Martin Hengel wrote this. He said, crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and the sadism of the executioners were given full rein. All attempts to give a perfect description of the crucifixion in archaeological terms are therefore in vain. There were too many different possibilities for the executioner. And in other words, they had fun doing this, these executioners. And so sometimes it would be textbook. You know, they would lay the person down when they had the patibulum. They'd lay them down, and then they'd remove the ropes, and then they would start pounding in the nails, not in the hand, but between these two bones here, hitting that nerve right there, which would send lightning up and down your spine. And they would affix you to that cross, and then they would hang you up on the stipes, which is the vertical post. They would take you, and probably with poles, they would lift the patibulum up with you fastened to it with spikes, and they would hang you on the stipes, and then they would nail your foot into the stipes. And sometimes they just got bored, and they would want to do something else. Again, in Martin Hengel, he says, in the first persecution of Christians by Roman Emperor Nero, it is reported by Tacitus, and he gives the reference here, that additional derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins, meaning these people who would be crucified, they would often take the skins of animals, of beasts, and they would be, and as a result of having these skins of beasts put on them, they were torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight faded, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Torches. Continuing now in Matthew 27, it says, now sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. And here is what they call a titulus. It is basically why he is being crucified, why this malefactor is being crucified. They would actually put it up above your head so everybody would know, why is this man being crucified? Well, here is his sentence. This is why. And what was Jesus's? He was the King of the Jews. He said, I'm the King of the Jews. And more than the King of the Jews, he was the Messiah. And it would be written in Hebrew in the top, Latin in the middle there, and then finally in Greek at the bottom. And it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Didn't Jesus tell Peter that if I wanted to, I could call to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? A legion is around 6,000 or 7,000. That's a lot of angels. I think one would probably suffice. But 12,000? Easily take him off the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Do you think that they would really believe him if he did? I would have loved to have seen their faces if Jesus says, just for once, I would have loved to have him come off the cross and then go back on it. To come off the cross and just go, and come down and go, what was that again? They never seen that before. And then he gets back on the cross. Because he knew what he came for. He knew the reason for his coming, to be incarnate in the Virgin Mary. He was born to die. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. See, they knew what Jesus was saying about himself. And even the robbers who were crucified with him, they reviled him with the same thing. And now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, so this is in Jewish time, about noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Can you imagine that? You remember the eclipse? A few months ago, we were in our backyard, and I remember what a surreal experience. I'm really glad I experienced it. I'm glad I was outside with our family and our extended family. But do anybody remember? I mean, I stood out there in our backyard, right in the full view of the sun, and stood there, and within less than a minute, everything went so incredibly dark. I couldn't believe it. And then the crickets and the bugs, and they started coming out. For a moment, they were going like, oh, this is weird. Crickets are creaking, doing their thing, and then moments later, it's blazing hot again. And I was like, what a crazy trip that was. I didn't have to sniff glue for that. Not that I do that. I wouldn't recommend it. But darkness over the whole land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to be interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew why this had to be. Remember in the garden? If there's any other way for this to come about, Lord, then let this cup pass from me. And Jesus knew that the answer was, there is no other way. And the Father was silent because the Son had to go through this. It had to happen. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. But the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Again, they're all wanting to be entertained, constantly wanting to be entertained. And Jesus cried out again with a loud noise and yielded up his spirit. We know what he said. The other gospels tell us. He said, it is finished. And he screamed it. It was his very last breath. Can you imagine just the guttural, everything he had? Because believe me, when he's on the cross, he doesn't have any air support. So I bet he belted that out with every last ounce of energy. And he said, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. What price had been paid? The ransom for you and I, for sin. The penalty was paid for. once and for all. The price for man's redemption had been paid. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul who sins shall surely die." Jesus took it upon himself. Now in verse 27 and verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had died or had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Can you imagine the look on people's face? You know, Aunt Tilda just died last week, and now they see Aunt Tilda walking and, you know, walking into the house. Can you imagine that? "Hey, can you get this wrap around my head? It's a little stuffy in here." So then when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I wonder how many of these Roman guards we're going to see in glory, because there's probably a few of them that said, "I've never seen anything like this, and I've done this hundreds, even a few thousand times, and I've never seen this before." But Jesus was not only the Son of God, but the spotless Lamb of God. And what does this mean? Where do we get this phrase from? And why spotless and without blemish? Well, I didn't make it up. The scripture did. This idea of Jesus being the spotless Lamb of God is intimated all throughout the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Because in Exodus 12 is where we have one of the best prophecies typifying in a type Jesus as the Lamb of God, that Lamb that we saw on the first slide tonight, he was prepared, ready to be slaughtered. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month,'" and this is around 1446 BC, folks, when this happened. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself," notice, "a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb, here it is, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, this is an important detail not to miss, because the lamb used in this sacrifice, in this Passover Seder, had to be spotless and without blemish. God would not accept just some disease-laden lamb, which would be a temptation for all of us if we had a great number of sheep and Passover came up. Now remember, you're going to be eating this sheep too, so you're going to take a diseased lamb. But more importantly than that, the Lord says, take the very best, the one that looks the best, spotless. That means you look at the sheep. It's got there's no bugs and ticks and diseases that this thing, it's spotless, and it's the first year. It had to be the first year. Boy, that just really hits me sometimes when I think about worship and the things that I give to the Lord. I give him my seconds and he wants the firsts. And this is the challenge, I think, for all of us in this. But in verse 46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry it any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And when Jesus was on that cross, after they tortured him and hung him on the cross, it says that the soldiers came, John 19, verse 32. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other. And then why'd they do that? Because it was getting later in the day. They had to finish these crucifixions because Passover was coming. They wanted to get this over with. And certainly the Jews wanted it to get it over with. And their own law in Deuteronomy says that no one should hang on a tree more than, by as soon as the sun goes down, he should already be off the cross anyway. But the Romans could care less, but they wanted to finish this because they had a feast. They had to oversee these Jews doing their thing. But notice they didn't break Jesus' legs because when they got to him, he was already dead. He gave up his spirit. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He willingly laid down his life. They didn't take it. He gave it. He gave it away. And so here in verse 5 of Exodus, we get a foreshadowing, a type of this great sacrificial lamb that would come. A type of Jesus Christ who would come and be the Lamb of God. And Abraham understood it in his day when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Remember? His only son. Abraham's only son. It says that it came to pass in Genesis 22 that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And then later on in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And this is the first mention of the word lamb in the Bible, right here in Genesis 22. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. In the King James, it says, for himself. In the King James, it says, God will provide himself the lamb. Either way, Jesus provided himself, didn't he? So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, Abraham is an aged man at this time, and Isaac is still in his prime. And this is amazing to me because apparently the son, Isaac, willingly subjected himself to what his father was going to do. I mean, do you think he was a little bit concerned? You know, when the lamb wasn't there, and he says, and then Abraham said, my son, climb up on the altar here. Come again? What? You want me to climb up here? Yeah, climb down, lay down, son. And hang on to this side of the rope, because I'm going to bind you around. I don't know if it was he was bound, but... And then he raised up that knife. And in Abraham's mind, it was already a done deal. Which was amazing because Abraham grew up in a pagan environment. He knew that, you know, that human sacrifice was pagan. But he also knew he had a relationship with God by this point where he knew the voice of God. And God, you have told me before this happened that the Messiah would come through, the promise would come through my son. And he's my only son. So if you're asking me to kill him, then you got a bigger problem because then you got to bring him back to life again to fulfill the promise that you gave to me. So this is all on you. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Jesus in John chapter 7 says, my father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, but no one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. In John 8:28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. In other words, you will know that I am. Every Jew knew who what I am mean. Ego I me in the original language. There's only one. Exodus 3 says, Who shall I say send me? Moses is there by the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. And when Jesus said, I am, everybody knew that he was equating himself to God the Father. Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. And so the Son willingly laid down his life, just as Jesus willingly laid down his life. Now, continuing in Genesis 22, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do any harm to him. For I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Boy, let those words sink down into your heart. The type, going all the way back to Genesis. Your only son. They made sure that that was in the scripture. Your only son. Not just a son, No, your only son. It was important for the Spirit of God to reveal that it was his only son. There was a type happening here before everybody. Abraham knew it. So Abraham went, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, in place of his son. His son, Isaac, was redeemed by the ram. The ram was the substitute. And this makes sense because God hated human sacrifice. It was pagan to the core. But was Abram's faith tested right to the end? How many of us would, if the Lord said to me, Rob, here am I, Lord, take your daughter, your only daughter, and offer her as a burnt offering. I don't know what I would do. I would be weeping and gnashing. There'd be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I'd be all by myself. I honestly don't know if I could do it. You better be clear that it was God. Do you know God's voice? Has he spoken to you enough to where you know when he speaks to you? And you're like, okay, I know this is you. You've done this in my life, and I know this is you. Beyond the shadow of a doubt. This is the way you've always dealt with me, Lord. But here then it says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And it was. It was a rehearsal, if you will. A dress rehearsal for, and a foreshadowing of a time when another father, God the Father, would sacrifice his own son on that very same spot on Mount Moriah. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, there at Golgotha, that very area where Abraham offered up or attempted to offer up Isaac, that very same spot. Except this time there would be no other substitute because Jesus himself would be the substitute. There would be no saving him from this calamity. This is indeed why he was born. The scriptures had been prophesying for hundreds and even a few thousand years of this event to occur, and it had to happen. There was nothing that was going to deter Jesus from doing this thing. It says that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. When his ministry in the Galilee was finished and he began to go down further south, going into Jerusalem and in Judea in that area, he set his face like flint. He knew what awaited him there, and there was nothing that would deter him. He knew that he had to finish his course, his mission, if you will. And John the Baptist knew this as well. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, what did he say in John chapter 1:29? It says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, what did he say? Here's my cousin Jesus. No, he was thinking about Genesis, and he was thinking about Exodus 12 that we just read, that they all knew very well. He said, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Spirit of God gave him that understanding right there on the spot. And every Jew would understand what we just read in Genesis 22 and in Exodus 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter speaking to the believers, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He was perfect in every way. God the Father looked at all the people And he said, just looking to see which one is without spot and the very best. Oh, there is none. I guess I'll have to do it. And he did. God himself died for you and me. How much does God love you? God the Son paid the penalty that you and I would never have to see it. I don't know. Let that sink into your heart. Let it take over your whole being, because let me tell you, that alone is so unimaginably wonderful. I will never see hell. I'll never see it. And you know what? Neither will you. Even though you feel imperfect, even though you feel at times that you just, you know, I messed up again, and to know that you're a believer and to know that Christ understands these things, and all we have to do, we have to confess it and turn from it. But when we confess, he forgives us. And because of his sacrifice, I'll never see, he'll never look upon it and go, Rob, you messed up. When I get to the throne of heaven, he's not going to say, you know what, there was a lot of things I forgave you for, but that one thing, oh my goodness. When you were in Canada and you did that one thing, I can't forgive that. All the other stuff I can, but not that one, I'm sorry. Down you go. No, is it like that? No. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's the theme of tonight. He's the Lamb. We've seen the beginnings in Genesis, going through Exodus. In Isaiah 53, right in the middle of the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, who was the Lamb that was to come. Speaking of the suffering servant, he says, he is a despised, he's rejected by men. We sang it tonight, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Notice, not by the Roman, the Roman government. No, it was first degree murder on God's part. It was premeditated. That's the worst kind of murder. The Romans were just the ones that he used to pull the levers. Because of their own hatred, because of their own nature that was governing them, a fallen nature, they willingly sacrificed Jesus. They couldn't stand him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were so jealous of him, they incited the Romans to kill him. And finally, they got their way. You know, be careful what you pray for. You know, sometimes the Lord will give you, you keep bugging him about this thing. I gotta have it. I can't give it to you. I gotta have it. You really want it that bad? I gotta have it. Okay, here it is. Pray that God doesn't give you what you want. Not what you want. It's better to pray and say, Lord, help me to know what you want for me, because it's not going to harm me, and I'm really going to enjoy it. And it won't be mingled with sin. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Not just the stripes of the flagellum. The word here in the original is a single blow. In Hebrew, it's a singular noun. Yet in our English, it looks like it's plural. And we automatically think of the flagellum. He received a lot of stripes. Many people have received many stripes. But in the Hebrew, they got it right. They said this one thing that happened to him on the cross, and that was the placement of all of sin of man on Christ. And that's something that only the Father could do. That was the blow. That was the single stripe. That's what did it, folks. No one has done that. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It does not sound like most of us, all of us at one point. And the Lord has laid on him, this suffering servant, we know who it is, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led, here it is. He was led as a lamb. to the slaughter. Why'd they use a lamb? The type had been established long ago. Jesus would be the lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, which happens when you shear sheep, evidently. They get really quiet. They're making a lot of noise until you turn on that buzzer, you know, and you're doing it, and all of a sudden they get really quiet. I don't know why that is, but I've been told that that's the case. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally to crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. My gosh. It doesn't get any more graphic and gut-wrenching than that. And yet God did it. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now jump forward to the book of Revelation. What does it say? Chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, no one on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, John says, because there was not found anyone worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, John says, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, what? Stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Boy, I tell you, there's some really amazing imagery that we read about in the Bible, and I can't wait to see it with my own eyes. And I bet the language would fail us even then to describe these things. But notice, I saw, as it were, a lamb slain. So this plan that God had had beginning before even Adam and Eve. Yes, before Adam and Eve were created, the plan had already been put in place. It had already been hatched in the mind of God. And why do I know that? Because Revelation 13:8 tells me that. It says that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means before even Adam and Eve were created, the plan of redemption was already in the heart and the mind of God, because he had to give Adam and Eve free will. He didn't make a bunch of robots. They weren't all made by Tesla, you know. You know, where they, you know, they make robots. They weren't a robot. They had to have the will, their will engaged. They could either decline the offer of God, or they could rebel, or they could accept it. And God knew that they had to have a choice. Love is a wonderful choice. When you choose to love someone, it's the most powerful force on the earth. And when that person knows that you love them by choice, that you're willing to spend the rest of your life with them, to wake up next to them every single day, to go through thick and thin with them for the rest of your life, and you make that commitment and you're very serious, I tell you what, that love, even in its brokenness, is so powerful. And God says, "I have to give you the choice." And God, knowing man and knowing all things, he's like, "I know they're going to blow it. At some point, they're going to blow it. And I need to be ready. Because if I have to give them a choice, somewhere pretty soon they're going to make the mistake. And they're going to disobey me. And because of my righteous standing, I have to judge sin. So do I destroy everybody on the earth that I've created? Or do I give them a redeemer?" I have to satisfy my own justice because of who I am, God says. And what blood is there that can satisfy it? He used the lambs and the goats as a foreshadowing, and by faith they believed in that, and they were made right with God. But when Jesus came, there was one sacrifice, the blood of the Son of God. But finally, in Revelation 22, verse 3, speaking of the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and in the new earth, what does it tell us? In Revelation 22, 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Aren't you looking forward to serving the Lamb? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Aren't you glad to serve Jesus Christ, our Lamb, the Lamb of God? So do you see that this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is throughout the entirety of the Bible? We've already looked at it in a very brief time from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for those of you who have already received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would like to encourage you or exhort you tonight. Have you crucified your members on the earth, as Paul exhorts us? Do you continue to put those things under a crucified life? Yes, and Sunday morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection life. But before we have the resurrection life, we have to put to death this old man. And symbolically, the old man was dead when Christ was put into the grave, and we believed in that sacrifice. We believed in that baptism. And as we are born again, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead on the third day is the same spirit that indwells us if we're a believer. But we have to turn away from these things, even as believers. Jesus didn't call us to end our lives by crucifying these things in our life. He doesn't want us to end our lives, but rather that we would trust in him and be born again and then turn from those things, putting to death those things that we used to do before we received Christ. Do you remember the things that you used to do? Maybe you don't do them much anymore. Maybe you don't do them anymore at all, which is even a better thing. But sometimes, you know, our life is kind of interesting, isn't it? Some people have the ability to just cut off certain things in their life and they never do them again. Some people, their frequency in which they do them is getting, you know, farther spaced out. And some people are just unwilling, as a believer, to give up sin. Putting off the old man, our old nature, putting on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3, it says, if you then, and he's speaking to believers here, and so I'm speaking to you, for those of you who know Jesus, because everything that we have read tonight and that we've looked at, that has to still have an effect on us. Granted, it happened, and we're born again, but I want to encourage you not to allow yourself to slip into things that you used to be delivered from, because these things can happen to us, even as believers. So Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And he says in verse 5, this is so wonderful. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's speaking to believers here, and he says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, passion, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. The idea is to think, okay, I used to be there, but why are they still having an effect on me now? Why am I still sifting through the muck? Why am I still drawn to the death? Is there any of that in any of us tonight? But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he gives this list. anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Do you still have a mouth like a sailor, even as a believer? Do not lie to one another, since you do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. Since, he's already assuming that you've put off the old man, but have you put off the old man? Now, granted, this is a process. But are you putting it off? Are you continually putting it off? Or have you just thrown in the towel and said, well, I'm just going to give into it. I can't seem to kick this thing, so I might as well just go whole hog into it. I would encourage you not to go whole hog into it, but to fight it. Resist it. You have the Spirit of God in you now, that this, the presence of God's Holy Spirit gives you this ability now that you never had before. You were just like a lamb to the slaughter. Pardon the pun there. But we were like the lamb to the slaughter. But now we have a decision to make. And isn't it worth fighting? Isn't it worth fighting for righteousness? I mean, granted, Jesus has done all of this for us, but practically speaking, in the everyday things that we do, do you understand what I mean? I mean, he's forgiven us, granted, but we also need to put off these things. We can't just entertain them and go, well, I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. I got my fire insurance. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. No. If you really believe in Christ, then the significance of that is not going to allow you to just go happy-go-lucky doing whatever you want. Believe me, you will grieve this Spirit and you will be the most unhappy Christian. And see, we don't want to be unhappy, do we? Believe me, I've been unhappy as an unbeliever, and I don't want to be an unhappy Christian. What kind of witness is that anyway? People walking around seeing you look like Eeyore. Oh, I'm serving the Lord. Yeah, I still got an alcohol problem. Yeah, I still have this problem of taking people out and, you know, doing all that stuff, you know. And really? Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And boy, that's a hard statement, isn't it? But see, folks, this is what Jesus died for us believers. He died so that we would not make provision for the flesh, that we would receive the forgiveness and be cleansed from those things. And when you do mess up, whenever we do sin, are we just, you know, helpless then? No. You go to the cross and you confess your sin. And what is the promise? The promise that God gave, if you confess, he will forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll never look at it again. So what are you waiting for? And why not take the stab at righteousness? Take the stab, take the challenge of living a life that's worthy of Christ. Take the stab at it. Give it all you've got. And don't make any provision for the flesh. Are you still growing in your relationship with Jesus? Or have you become stagnant and you're just kind of like, hey, you know, whatever, you know. Are you growing in obedience? And I have to ask myself the same question, because these are hard questions to ask. Am I growing in obedience, or am I slipping back into those old habits, those old things that I used to do? Am I backsliding? I want to encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, rededicate your heart tonight, if that be the case. Rededicate your heart. And I would encourage you after the service tonight to come pray with somebody that you trust, or come up to one of the pastors, myself or any one of the other pastors, you know who they are. Say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm messed up in the head. I need help. I don't want to tell you the precise thing. I don't want to scare you away, because if I did tell you, you'd probably run away in freakish horror, and probably not. You don't have to give it details. As believers, that's what we ought to do. But what about for those who are here tonight that might not have received Christ into your heart, will you humble yourself and come to Jesus and be saved, confessing your sin? You don't have to stand up in front of everybody and confess, you know, I'm Rob. Hi, Rob. Well, I've done these things. You know, I'm a fornicator. I'm an adulterer. I'm a drug addict. I've done all these things. And, you know, I've stolen a few things. And, you know, I hit somebody here on the bicycle on the way here, and I didn't stop for them. Just make sure it's not me, okay? Because I'm out there a lot. Don't hit me with a bike. But will you, if you're here and you haven't given your heart to Christ, will you do that? Will you receive his offer of forgiveness, the offer of salvation, or are you going to continue to go your own way? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11, what did he say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's nobody more gentle than Jesus. Everyone else is not so gentle. The world, as you know, is not gentle. People are nasty and mean. Sometimes even Christians are nasty and mean. People who call themselves Christians can be nasty and mean. But you go to Jesus. Stop looking at the Christian in front of you. You should expect better, but they're not clearly there. So you go to the Lord. And you pray for them and pray for yourself. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then Paul in Romans says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not maybe. He who calls on the Lord, to call on the Lord means to believe in what Jesus, who he is, and to believe in what he said. So when you call on the name of the Lord, it sounds very simple. Oh, Lord, I call on you. Well, what does that mean? No, it's more than just calling out. No, it's believing in. I believe who you are, and I believe in what you did, and what you're going to do yet, and the things that you have yet to do. I believe it because the Bible settles it, and that settles it for me. The Bible says it, and I'm done. I'm done. Are you done? Is there anyone here tonight that is maybe hasn't come to the Lord, and you're just like, you know, I need to be done with this, with my life, the thing I wanted to do with my life. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Today is the day. And for those of us who are believers, today is the day to turn over that new leaf. And for those who don't know the Lord, today is the day to come to faith and to know that you are in the presence of people who love Jesus, imperfect people counting on God's grace and mercy 24/7. And why don't you come and be among us and have the assurance of salvation? I tell you what, your consciences be so clear. Do you want a clear conscience? So many people have filthy consciences. Everything to them is filthy. I tell you, the longer I'm with the Lord, the more I love. You know, I'm not that smart, and so I just believe what he says, and I trust that he's working in me to conform me to his image, and he's doing it. And I am so thrilled, and I try not to analyze it. I try not to figure it out. I don't try to say, well, I deserve what you're doing. You know, these blessings that you're giving me, God, I know somehow I had something to do with it. And he's like, Rob, you've got nothing to do with it. Everything, any good thing that you do is because of me. Because without me, everything bad is on you. And that's what happened, by the way. Do you remember? Yeah, I kind of do, Lord. So we're going to sing two more songs of worship. And after those two songs, I would encourage you, if you're a believer and you need to rededicate your life to the Lamb of God with new fervor, with a new commitment to him, don't make promises, just do it. You don't have to make a promise. Just say, you know what? I'm not in the right place, and I need to get there, and I'm willing to admit it, and I just need prayer. Would you pray with somebody tonight? And if you come here tonight and you've never considered asking Christ into your heart and confessing your sin, will you do that tonight? And the Bible says, if you do and you're sincere, you will be saved. It's not a maybe. If you are sincere, God knows your heart. Who cares about what other people think? I'd rather be right with God and everybody in the whole planet. I could care less. Because I'm going to stand before him one day for eternity. He's the only one that I care about. His opinion of me and where my standing with him is all that matters. And it should be all that matters to you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for just meeting us so sweetly here tonight. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, myself included, of course, Lord, that we would consider again this great price. And Lord, may it provoke us to walking closer to you, not taking it for granted and getting lazy. I know I'm guilty of that. So help us, Lord. Grant us encouragement, strength, and the willingness to submit to you. And Lord, I pray for those perhaps here tonight that have never given their heart to you. Lord, that tonight would be that night. They would cross over from a life of death, a life of an emptiness, Lord, to life in Christ. Lord, there's no greater life. And we are thankful, Lord. Thank you for meeting with us, Lord. Receive our worship and continue to receive our worship as we think about these things, as we commit ourselves to you, and especially as we wait until Sunday morning. Lord, as we consider, Lord, what you have done and the victory of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.